Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, I believe after tonight's sermon we have two more messages in 2 Peter. And then we will begin 1 John. 2 Peter 3. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water, and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one fact, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be found out. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, pour your Spirit on us. We ask not only that you would light up our eyes and keep us from sleeping the sleep of death, but that you would light up our minds. Give us your life-giving word. Help us to understand it. Tear away the veil that blocks our understanding, that we might see the radiance of the glory of Christ shining in these pages. Show us especially, Father, your magnificent patience. And teach us to worship you for it. Help me to speak accurately regarding it. Help thou my weak wit, and sharpen my dull tongue. We ask that we might hear from heaven tonight, in the glorious name of our risen Savior, to whom belongs the glory now and in the day of eternity. Amen. Well, the first sermon prep course I took taught us that every sermon should be based on a one-sentence proposition, a thesis statement, and that thesis statement should consist of the form, because God is X, and you name a character quality of God, therefore you should do Y. Every sermon should first expound something about God and then apply that to some particular facet in the life of the hearer. Well, you all know how bad I am at doing it that way. But our text tonight is in that exact form. Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, Peter writes. If we switch that sentence around, it says, God is patient, and his patience demands that you think a certain way. That is, that you control your thinking and not hold his patience against him, but rather consider it to be salvation. God is patient, and his patience demands that you consider his patience to be salvation. Now, what kind of statement is that? God's patience is salvation. That sounds up front like a category mistake. Like saying something along the lines of, the number 32 is yellow. Or, justice is in the back seat of my car. Right, these are abstractions that, right, numbers don't have a color. And justice and other abstract ideas don't have a location. And in the same way, if we say God's patience is salvation, that too sounds odd. Because God's patience is a character quality in God, whereas salvation is not a character quality, but an action. Something God does. God saves, and when he saves you, he takes you out from under Satan's control and brings you into the kingdom of his marvelous light. So how can God's patience be salvation? Well, it's metaphorical. Essentially, it elides a couple of logical steps between God's character and God's action. You've probably heard somebody say something like, God is the gospel. I think John MacArthur even had a book by that title. Now, once again, we say, well, wait a second. The gospel is information. The gospel is a knowledge. It's a thought, an idea. But God is not a thought. God is a thing, a being, a person, a reality. And so how could God be the gospel? Or how could Jesus be salvation? Well, the answer is, you say, the character of God is what led him to do everything he did to save us, and therefore God is the good news. That is, the fact that God is who he is leads him to do what he does, which results in our salvation. And Peter is focusing on one facet of that in saying, the patience of our Lord is salvation. The patience of Christ, the patience of the Father, is such that they don't foreclose on the world. Right? You've all heard of that. We were doing this clinical trial, and none of the people in the control group were dying, and everybody on the experimental drug was dying, and so we stopped it after 2 weeks because it clearly, right, we had all the evidence we needed. And there are times, even in a rich and powerful and prosperous and relatively safe nation like our own, when we say, Lord, the trial has gone on long enough. I think we have all the evidence we need. I think it's clear that the world is a really bad place and that it would be in everyone's best interest if Jesus were to come back right now and stop the madness. Of course, our predecessors, our forefathers in the faith, even in the last century and a half, have been very certain. Various pastors wrote to Woodrow Wilson in the closing days of World War I and let him know that the rapture was less than a year away. And so it has been at other times in history. One of you was just telling me this morning how it was a widely believed phenomenon in American Christianity that we had one generation from the founding of the modern state of Israel. And that's the biblical generation is 40 years, and Jesus was going to come back by 1988. And, well, he hasn't. Anyway, there have been so many times in history when as God's people we've cried out and said, how long, O Lord? It's time. It's past time. Please drop the curtain on history and let's move on, because this experiment is disastrous. This is not going well. What does Peter say? He says, stop thinking like that. You may not think of God's apparent delay as destructive, as evil, as disastrous. You're not allowed to think that. Think of it as salvation. Well, that's a tall order. Peter is telling us to control our thoughts along the lines of David in Psalms 3 and 13. Lord, how many are my foes? Lord, how awful is the world? Lord, how badly do we need Christ to return and fix it now? And we know that in general about the world, and when we in particular suffer, we have one or multiple family members sick. Right? You hear about these families where the guy will say, my wife and six kids all have Lyme disease and they all can't get out of bed. How long, Lord? Come back. Set this right. But God doesn't. At least he hasn't to this point. We know that he will, and Peter has spent a lot of time arguing with those who say he won't. But now Peter turns to the choir, as it were, those who were with him all the way, saying, yes, Jesus is coming back. And he says, you there, you are not allowed to get mad at God because it's taking so long. You're not allowed to think of this as him venting his spleen on the world. It's not. It's actually salvation. How is it salvation? Well, the longer Christ waits, the more time he gives, the more people can come to repentance. That's what Peter just said in verse 9. God is not slow, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he's specifically long-suffering toward us, or toward you. God's delay is for the sake of his chosen ones. He won't end the world. He won't stop this until every last one of his chosen ones has been saved. How long will that take? It'll take as long as it takes. Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour. I won't tell you how long it is. Be ready. Peter says the same thing. I won't tell you how long it is. One day, 1,000 years. To God, it's all the same. Be ready. The day of the Lord is coming, but you, as you wait, think of it as salvation. Recognize that Christ is giving you yet another opportunity to turn from sin, that he's giving the people around you an opportunity to turn from sin. And he wants you to be saved. This is a tough thought. And the more pain you're in, the tougher thought it is. The nicer your life, the easier it is to say, yeah, well, of course God is waiting to foreclose on the world. Who would want to end this? This is a wonderful place. And it is in many ways. But in so many, it's not. And Peter is addressing those for whom the world is not a wonderful place. And he says, you must think of God's patience as salvation. God is waiting so that you can come to repentance. Or if you're already a believer, so that you can continue to repent. So you can continue to trust him. So you can continue to think rightly about him and what he's doing. So think of his patience as leaving room for salvation. Eugene Peterson, the famous mainline Presbyterian minister of the last 80-some years, once commented that the besetting sin of American pastors is impatience. And I've mentioned this before, I think, in sermons on this, but some of you have probably heard of the new cellular connectivity technology that's rolling out in major cities right now, 5G wireless internet. That's four times faster than what we currently have for our cell phones. But as far as I'm concerned, it's an irrefutable indictment of the American public as impatient. What we have now isn't good enough. We need something four times faster that will require everyone to get a new phone, and that will require every cell tower to get a new antenna, and that is expected to increase the amount of data used by a massive amount, and so on. Why? Well, because we're not patient. But God is. You may not think, you're not allowed to think, in other words, that his delay in answering your prayers is a sign of his disfavor. Lord, I've been praying for this for 35 years. What's wrong? Do you not like me? Did I do something evil? Peter says, don't think of it like that. God's patience is not a sign of his vindictiveness, it's a sign of his salvation. He wants you to learn to trust him even more than you currently do. Right? It's easy for us to say, well, that sounds a little messed up. God, I trust you. Answer me. And then God doesn't answer for 40 years to give you even more chance to learn to trust him. But Peter says, you must accept my interpretation. And if you don't, well, here, let me mention Paul, he says the same thing. There are two special verses where Paul essentially makes this point. Turn with me, if you would, to the first of them, Romans chapter 2. Oh, Peter says, don't take my word for it that God's patience is salvation. Go to Romans 2, and you will see even more clearly that God's patience is salvation. So Romans 2, Paul is attacking the person, the moral hypocrite. The one who says, we need public morality, and then visits prostitutes. Right, that guy. The one who judges people for doing the same things he does. Paul starts chapter 2 like this. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For whenever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge do the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Well, there's Paul's statement. You, Mr. Hypocrite Man, you despise these three character qualities in God: his goodness, his forbearance, his patience. You're angry that God doesn't judge these awful sins that you see all around you. The problem is, your sins are the same awful sins as the ones you condemn. And as long as you think that way, you're despising God's patience. God waits. God doesn't foreclose on the world. He doesn't judge the evil people right away. Right? In every era in our nation's history, and certainly today, there have been and there are figures in public life that lead many people, Christians and non-Christians, to say, why doesn't God do something? Why is so-and-so politician vermin still walking the face of the earth? That person needs to go. Paul says, if that's your attitude, you're despising the character of God. You're mad that he's so good. Right? You're Jonah. God, how dare you save this city? They're so wicked. You couldn't possibly even think about saving them. God, how dare you give ex-politician that I hate another chance. Or, right, closer to home, God, how dare you give this abusive spouse that I hate another chance? How dare you give, name it, anybody, this terrible coworker, this awful boss? God says through Paul and Peter, no, you don't understand. My patience, my goodness, my forbearance is for all about giving those people space to repent. That's why I keep them around. That's why I keep you around. That's why I keep the earth around. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. Right? So does the hard providences from God. And the disciples say, Jesus, why did the tower fall on the people in Siloam? Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Good things and bad things, sweet providences and bitter providences, both tell us, stop sinning, turn from sin, turn to God. God has the solution. God makes the good life better. God takes the sting out of the hard parts of life. And if you don't believe that, then you've become one of these who despise the character of God. Ultimately, you're the proud person from this morning, despising your mother, saying, Lord, if I had the government of the world, I would be doing a much better job. Just FYI. You know, you could always hire me as a policy advisor. A few of us would say that openly to the Almighty, but all of us think it at one time or another. God, I would do a better job than you. Peter says, don't do that. God is patient, so control your thoughts. Paul says, God is patient, so control your thoughts. Well, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Yet another place where Paul discusses the patience of God. This time, talking about an evil person who persecutes the church and how God was patient with him. 1 Timothy 1, 16, or 15. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul gives a faithful saying to Timothy, something you can count on. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then he adds his most famous self-description, of whom I am chief. I've told you before about this, the progression. 1 Corinthians, one of the early epistles, Paul says, I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Right, I'm in the most exclusive club in Christianity. I'm one of the apostles. But I'm at the bottom of that totem pole. But then you move forward a little bit, and in Ephesians, a few years later, he says what? I'm less than the least of all saints. So here he is. He's still in the group of believers, but he's at the bottom of that pile. There's no saint more down and out than I am. There's no one with a lesser standing in the kingdom of heaven than me. That's right, our eyes pop out when we say that. Really, Paul? Most people think of you as the one who did more to establish the church than anyone else. But he describes himself there as less than the least of all saints. Well, by the time you get to this, 1 Timothy, one of his last letters, how does he describe himself? Not, I'm an apostle, not, I'm one of the saints, but I'm the chief of sinners. You want to list all your favorite sinners? Right? The mass murderers, the serial killers, The 20th century dictators, the warmongers, Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan, Hitler, Stalin, Mao, put me at the top of that list because I'm the worst of them. As he goes through his career, why does Paul's self-evaluation change like this? The more you're around the holiness of Jesus Christ, the more sensitive you are to sin. The holier you are, the more you see sin in yourself. So if you don't think you have much sin, what does that tell you about your holiness level? The holier Paul got, the longer he walked with Christ, the lower his self-evaluation sunk. So here it is. I am the chief of sinners, and that is what motivated Jesus to save me. Verse 16, for this reason I obtain mercy. For what reason? Well, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all patience. Why did Christ save the chief of sinners? To make it clear how patient he is. He was patient with Paul to the point of saving him. And he's still patient, still giving every sinner alive today a chance to turn and repent. That's how patient he is. God is patient enough to save the worst of sinners. So that means that you and I need to stop getting angry about his patience. Need to stop thinking, come on, God, where are you? Why doesn't Jesus come back? Don't you see how much we need you? Right, the disciples, Jesus, you don't care if we die. Well, what kind of a statement is that? How can you say that to someone who left heaven and came to earth in order to give his life for you, but they're so mad at him on that boat that night, and they can just throw that accusation right in his face? Right? Just like us married couples. Well, you don't even care about this family. Well, how could you say that to your spouse who's put up with you all these years? Nothing is more obviously false than such a statement. But that's the disciples, and that's us. Jesus, you must not care, because if you cared, you would have already saved me on my terms. You would have already delivered me from this abusive relationship, from this terrible job, from this dead-end town, from this awful government, from whatever. Peter says, stop thinking like that. Stop thinking like that. God's patience is the reason you're still in the situation you're in. God's patience, his salvation, is the reason that the world is still in the situation it's in. God's anointed needed to lay down in peace and sleep in order to show that he was the one, in order to prove that he trusted God and didn't fear the storm. The disciples feared the storm and didn't trust God. So what's the message to us? A forgiven person is not trigger happy. Peter is telling us how to become the people who are spotless, blameless, and at peace that he described in the previous verse. How do you become that? By controlling how you think about God's patience. Recognizing that he was patient with you, that he forgave you, that he's still being patient with you and forgiving you, and that his patience extends out to the whole world, as he continues to wait and wait and wait for more and more people to be saved. So what's the point? Live in repentance. No matter how long this sin has been going on in your life. Could have been 5 seconds. Could have been 50 years. It's never too late to turn from that sin. To walk away from it. To embrace the patience of the Lord, which is salvation. God's patience doesn't save per se, but the God who is patient saves. And he saves because he's patient. So trust him. Walk in repentance daily. And he will make you this blameless, spotless, peaceful person, even if you're the worst of sinners. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would find us blameless, spotless, and at peace. Help us to think of your patience as salvation, as Paul wrote too. Teach us to control our thoughts, to not live in bitterness, in resentment against your providence, whatever it is in our life. Father, help us to submit to the school you have us at, the town you have us in, the church you have us in, the family of which you've made us a part, the political system in which we live, and all of the other things, from the car we drive to the air we breathe to the food we eat and the culture we inhabit. Father, you set those things in place for us. Teach us to worship you for your patience. And we pray for people to come to repentance, that all would reach repentance, and that the day would come quickly when you rip the lid off, take a look at the earth, and your Son returns in glory to set everything right. Teach us to pursue spotlessness, blamelessness, and peacefulness in light of that day. Help us to trust your patience. We pray these things in the name of our risen Lord, Jesus the Messiah, who is patient with us. Amen.